I want to introduce to you our distinguished speaker, Dr. Gary Anderson. Graduated from here in 1972 and was a pastor for a number of years in Pennsylvania, and for the last 25 years has been president of Baptist Mid-Missions, headquartered in Cleveland, Ohio. He's been here on numerous other occasions. He's one of our favorite people, favorite speakers. I want to tell you just a little bit about Baptist Mid-Missions to help you put all this in perspective. The board is 94 years old, an independent, fundamental Baptist mission agency. They have almost 1,000 missionaries on 60 continents in 5 countries. In his 25 years of service there, he's been to about 30 of those 60 countries to visit missionaries there. A monumental task. He presides over a large staff of very dedicated people. Over the years, we have felt a great sense of connectivity with Baptist Mid-Missions. They take a wonderful stand for the Lord. And Dr. Anderson's leadership has been stellar. He announced to the board that he would be leaving his post after 25 years, and sometime within the next several months, they will be finding someone else to come into his role. But he has such big shoes. He's a big man. That no one can fill those shoes, nor would anyone want to try. Whoever succeeds him will have to fill his own shoes. The Lord doesn't want a successor to fill the predecessor's shoes. Love being around him, blessed by his ministry. He and his wife Barbara have been here almost all week, and we've had great fellowship together with them. So he's going to be coming in just a few moments to open the Word of God to us. Please pray for the fundamental mission boards across this country. Their number is getting few. Not only the Baptist boards that are true, but other boards representing independent agencies and other denominationally aligned groups that are fundamental in their purpose. They need our prayers. Dr. Anderson told me earlier this week that every Monday, I think it is, when their staff gets together, they get together daily to start the day in prayer, that every Monday during their time of prayer, they pray for the fundamental colleges, including BJU. That touched me deeply. And we have a large number of graduates, by the grace of God, who are serving God through this wonderful agency. He'll be our speaker tonight and tomorrow, and we're glad God has brought him this way. I want us to just stop and ask the Lord to hold him in his hands tonight as Dr. Anderson comes. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we don't take for granted that your servants have given up many other things they could be doing to be here. They're here by your appointment. They have felt led of you to be here, to accept the invitation to come. And we're glad you have worked through them. And there's more to come. Thank you, Lord. This has been a week of unprecedented power in the pulpit. And we are responsible for what you have given us to go and do, to go and serve. So, Father, hold your servant tonight close to you. He walks with you, and he needs you to stand here with him in this pulpit tonight. And may the voice of the Holy Spirit speak to us as he speaks to us. Let the authority of your word and its application lay heavy upon our hearts. and cause us to be in love with you more than ever in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1 for our text this evening. My thanks to Dr. Bob for the invitation to be here. Because Barbara and I have fond memories of Bible conference in our own lives during those days that we were students, knowing what this meant to us and to the student body in the days that we were studying here, I have accepted this assignment with a sense of genuine honor and also solemn duty. We pray every morning in our office. We have 40-some of us who labor side by side there in our offices in Cleveland. We pray every morning for one of our fields and all of our missionaries on that particular field. And as Dr. Bob has already mentioned, we have the privilege of facilitating many who receive their training here for what has been really stellar missionary service. But within our ranks there in Cleveland, several of us likewise received our training here. Nearly half of our administrative team, 11 of us in first-line administration, 5 of us, Anderson, Rosenau, Butler, Dr. Angel, who after receiving training here went on and gained her MD and then served for, I think, 13 years as part of the medical team that staffed BARGE, and Dr. Hans Bernard, who is the director of the Division of Baptism and Missions, Bibles International, headquartered in Grand Rapids. 5 of us out of the 11, 2 others, Brennick and Ferguson, have entrusted their children to BJ for their training. So I guess you could say, Dr. Bob, we have something of an intrinsic interest in praying for the school. But I believe that even a greater motivation is our awareness. Someone asked me this yesterday, how is the mission going? And I often answer that question with this answer: it would be so much easier if the devil would quit. It almost always evokes a bit of a chuckle, but it's not meant to be a joke. And we sense that what is going on in our sister institutions, both mission and educational, is likewise a genuine battle. And we pray because we are in this battle together. And truthfully, Baptist Mission's ability to achieve its mission and purpose is quite dependent on institutions like Bob Jones University achieving its mission and purpose. And so we pray with a sense that what God is going to do for you, He in turn will do for us, and perhaps jointly do for us as we serve Him together. It's a privilege to be able to serve Bob Jones University in that manner. I was delighted this evening to see Dr. Stephen here on the podium. We have prayed for him personally by name, my colleagues and I, for as long as we have known of the chronic challenges that are his. So to have him here this evening was a treat. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If I were to give the message a title this evening, it would be "The Verdict is In." There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you would allow this paraphrase, it would be something like this: the accused has been found guilty on every count, but the judge has given his own son to pay for every crime committed. The Lord began turning the soil of my own heart and mind for this message a little over 3 years ago. In a period of about 6 weeks, I had responsibilities of officiating in the funerals of first an administrative colleague of mine of over 15 years experience, then a brother-in-law who is the youngest of my wife's family, and then a pastor who had been my pastor for 24 years, and more than just a pastor. He'd been a governor of the mission, and so we labored side by side in my ministry as well as his. But even beyond that, he was a dear and precious friend. And within about 6 weeks, each of them went to be with the Lord. I was dealing with a bit of melancholy. Just days after my pastor's memorial service, I said to Barbara, "We're going to drop out for a few days." She said, "What shall we do?" I said, "We'll go to the end of the earth." She said, "Where is that?" I said, "Webster County, West Virginia." "What will we do there?" she said. I said, "I feel some strange and inexplicable need to go find the burial places of my ancestors." Now, I was born in Ohio and was reared in Ohio. I've never lived as a resident of West Virginia, but my parents moved to Ohio just about the time the Second World War began. They lived all of their married lives in Ohio, and as much as my mother and father were married just 2 weeks before he shipped overseas in the Second World War, he was gone 22 months. When he returned home, they acquired a house in which they lived their entire married lives together in south central Ohio. But if you were to ask my mother today, she's 87 and she's lived all but perhaps the first 21 years of her life in Ohio, but if you ask her where she's from, she'll tell you West Virginia. There seems to be an invisible umbilical cord which never is severed by those born in West Virginia, even though they've lived elsewhere for a long time. Barbara and I made our way to Webster County. We acquired the assistance of one of my mother's second cousins, a man in his 70s. I felt that he would probably have the most information about where my ancestors were buried. And we went from one cemetery to another until we had visited places where my grandparents, aunts and uncles, and my great-grandparents are all interred. On our way to that last spot where my great-grandfather is buried, we stopped at a little diner. To refer to it as a greasy spoon would probably be an undeserved compliment. As we were leaving, I was paying my bill, and my mother's second cousin, Bob, said, "Gary, that lady taking your money, she bears the same last name as your mother's maiden name." I said, "Really, you're a Cutlip?" She said, "Yes." "What are you doing here?" I said, "I'm on my way over to Hacker Valley to see if I can find the gravesite of my great-grandfather." She said, "Who is your great-grandfather?" I said, "Bud Anderson." Now, I want you to know he had been dead for 63 years by the time this story occurred. But when I said his name, a man seated in the corner of that little diner, nursing a cup of coffee, said to me, "You're Bud Anderson's grandson?" I turned and faced him and said, "Great-grandson." He said, "I guess you know your great-grandfather was the best bootlegger in 5 states. I said, "I did know that." He said, "Did you know he shot and killed a man once?" I said, "No, that was Boyd." "No," he said, "it was Bud." I said, "No, it was Boyd." Boyd was the 8th child of 16 children born to my great-grandfather. And he shot a hired man of his father, my great-grandfather, who was trying to take advantage of one of Boyd's half-sisters. But he never spent any time in jail because, as I understand it, the sheriff and the judge were two of my great-grandfather's best customers. He said, "I always thought it was Bud." I said, "No, it was Boyd." Then I said to him, "You know, you seem to know quite a lot about my family. Perhaps you can tell me. I'd love to know how my great-grandfather came to Christ, because I understand at the end of his life he came to Christ and was wonderfully saved. Do you know anything about that?" He said, no, I can't tell you about that." I said, "Well, you know, his practice, and by the way, you probably think of a West Virginia bootlegger as a guy in bib overalls and no shirt, no shoes. But I had just encountered a man before visiting this cafe who had said to me, 'You know, your grandfather was quite a successful businessman. He's the only man in my childhood I ever remember driving up in front of my father's general store, and instead of my father waiting for the customer to come in, my father left the store to greet the gentleman who stepped out of the back seat of his chauffeur-driven limousine.' My grandfather, the bootlegger." I said, you know, my great-grandfather taught my grandfather to drink. And he lived all of his life until he was in his 70s as a falling down dead drunk. My first memories of my grandfather are my dad and a neighbor dragging my grandfather out of the back seat of a car soaked in his own vomit, dragging the tops of his shoes out as they dragged him up over the curb. But I was there the evening that my father led my grandfather to Christ. It wasn't long after my father had come to Christ. In fact, our whole family was reached for Christ in the same evangelistic service, and not long after, I was there as I watched my dad, through tears, plead with his dad to trust Christ. And I can tell you, I watched my grandfather for the rest of his life, devoted to a Savior that he had not known until he was in his early 70s. God in His grace has given my wife and me three children, and they're all in ministry, and I'm now nearly 40 years preaching the gospel. So I just want you to know that Christ can make a difference in a family. He looked at me with a disinterested stare and said, "No kidding." He wasn't the least bit impressed. I just want you to know I'm impressed to think of what God has done in our family. And what humanly should have been, and yet what God has made of it. I tell you that Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. This is a declaration of God that finds a place in my heart. There is a grip on my heart that I cannot explain. But I want to talk to you this evening of this passage. Some have said that if the Bible were a ring, then Romans would be the diamond and chapter 8 would be the sparkle in the diamond. Others have referred to chapter 8, verse 35. Perhaps you're open to it and you can find that verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Some have suggested that chapter 8, verse 35 is the high point of the entire Bible. I've not had any personal experience with this particular application for mobile devices, but the app called YouVersion of the Bible boasts of 739 versions in 460 languages and claims it's installed on 125 million mobile devices. 49 million of those installations took place in 2013, and the most read chapter in the Bible in 2013 was Romans 8, read an average of 4 times every second of the entire year. Luther and later Tyndale commended committing Romans in its entirety to memory, and Calvin declared, a true understanding of Romans is an open door to all of the most profound treasures of Scripture. Romans, the fountain of doctrinal exposition from which the Reformation sprung, and an integral ingredient, if not the single spark, of every major revival since. Church leaders of profound influence such as Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and many others were profoundly influenced, yea, to the saving of their souls, by the declaration of Romans chapter 1:16, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul says he was not ashamed of because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Even the best bootlegger in 5 states and his son who lived a life of a falling down dead drunk, and his son, who in turn was an influence in the life of his sons and now his grandsons. This, I propose to you, is a grand proposition. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. In Christ, it's a phrase found over 160 times in the New Testament. To be in Christ is diametrically opposite of being in Adam, as described in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. It's also diametrically opposite to being lost in sins, And so we typically refer to the condition of being in Christ as being saved. It has everything to do with Romans chapter 3. Look with me, please, to Romans chapter 3, 4. I believe this is the hinge on which Romans chapter 8 swings. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. These verses referred to by John Stott as possibly the most important single paragraph ever penned by man. And Alva J. McLean says of these six verses that if he were forced to give up all of the rest of the Bible, these are the six that he would argue to retain. In Christ. It's not just a matter of having our sins forgiven, although that is where it all begins. But to offset that negative process of taking away sin, there is a placing of righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness on the account of the forgiven sinner, so that access to heaven is possible on the basis that that forgiven sinner, who would never be able to claim he was innocent, will be able to claim that he is forgiven and on that basis acceptable to God for his placement in heaven. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 uses a phrase that I find fascinating. It refers to God who justifies the ungodly. Justify, it's a legal term. It speaks to be acquitted because a debt has been fully paid. We need to understand this. God in no way let bygones be bygones. When he forgives sin, he does not act as though nothing happened. No, on the contrary, as an advocate, Christ is not before the Father making excuses for our sins or begging for mercy. Instead, he is offering his own blood as evidence that our sin has been paid for. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer says, the sinner is never forgiven because God is big-hearted enough to remit the penalty or to waive righteous judgment. What God gives is not clemency. Christ, as substitute, has borne the undiminished righteous judgment of God against sin. And that is the sole ground of our forgiveness. Judicial pardon of a debtor because his debt has been fully paid. The accused has been found guilty on every count, but the judge has given his son to pay for every crime committed. No condemnation for them who are in Christ, the passage says. You see, the book of Romans begins by declaring God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The truth is, since Eden, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat of the tree, you will die. Since Eden, the wages of sin have been death. There is no middle ground. Men are either utterly condemned or they are perfectly saved. It's either Christ or hell. And Romans elaborates on the total absence of grounds by which negotiation could be made to do anything less. Pleas of ignorance are inexcusable. That's Romans 1:20. Comparisons with others are inadmissible. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Religious merits are unacceptable. That's chapter 2, verse 29. And good works as payment for sin, that's inconceivable, according to chapter 4, verse 5. The grace of God, as described in chapter 3, is the only thing that stands between lost men and an eternity in hell. It is the only thing that stands between any one of us and one day facing God and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." C.S. Lewis says, "More desperate words can hardly be conceived. To be put out of the presence of one who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of one who knows everything. To be totally, eternally ignored by one whose attention never misses anything. Depart from me, I never knew you." A few years ago, a team of us from the mission, the team was traveling the West Coast doing pastors' meetings. We had about a half a day of liberty when we were in the San Francisco area, and we chose to visit Alcatraz. Alcatraz is owned and operated by the National Park Service. It never really operated for very long as a maximum security prison. It was too expensive an enterprise. But when it was operating, it was there for the worst of the worst. The absolute incorrigibles were incarcerated on Alcatraz, a rock that is approximately a mile from the San Francisco Bay. Can't think of the name of that area there in San Francisco Bay. It's full of restaurants. About a mile of open water. Any of you who have ever spent any time either out on a boat or perhaps living on a body of water will know that a body of water is a very effective conductor of sound. As we toured Alcatraz, it was explained to us that one of the things that made the punishment as severe as it was the fact that life and liberty was as close as it was. Just across that body of water, people visiting, families moving about, meals being enjoyed, holidays being celebrated, all of it within earshot of the men who were occupying those cell blocks. If that weren't enough, there were actually about 7 or 8, maybe 10 homes. I can't remember the exact number, but they were homes established on that rock for the permanent staff of the institution. And so husbands and wives and little children. It was a cul-de-sac. You could only see it from one little corner of the cell block, but you could hear what was going on as the children rode their bikes in the cul-de-sac, and the aromas of charcoal steaks being cooked on the grill when the family was doing their backyard grilling. All of that reminding the prisoners of what they had forfeited by their behavior. It was a very poignant experience. It made me think of what Richard Baxter, Puritan preacher, said about hell. "In hell, the understanding of the ungodly will be clear to know the worth of that which they have lost. A man who throws a jewel away thinking it's a worthless stone does not lament his loss as long as he continues to think it was merely a stone. When he comes to understand it was really a jewel, then his understanding brings him to great lament. The ungodly in hell will fully realize the worth of heaven and the full import of their loss." In hell, Baxter continues, "the conscience of the ungodly will make a truer and clearer application of the doctrine of the lost estate of the unforgiven sinner. It is one of the hardest things in the world to bring a wicked man to know that he's wicked, or to make him see himself as deserving of wrath and condemnation. But when he suddenly finds himself in the land of darkness, feels himself in the scorching flames, sees he is shut out of the presence of God forever, then the application of God's anger to himself will be the easiest matter in the world to comprehend. The affections of the ungodly in hell will be more lively, no longer stupefied. We talk to them now of terrible things, but it's as though we talk to dead men. We search their wounds, but they never feel it. We speak to rocks rather than to men, and earth will as soon tremble as they. But when these dead souls are revived, what passionate sensibility, what working affections, what pangs of horror, what depths of sorrow will be theirs. How happy would they think themselves then if they were turned into rocks or anything that had neither passion nor sense. It will not be so. Their memories will be as large and strong as their understanding and affections. Could they but lose the use of their memory, their loss of heaven being forgotten would be little trouble to them. They will be tormented by memories of lost opportunities. Oh, that I had one of those years to live over again, they will think. The minister would have had me escape these torments. My godly friends admonished me. They told me what would become of my willfulness and negligence, but I neither believed nor regarded them. What if Christ had bid me to do some great matter? Should I not have done it? He only said, believe and be saved. Seek my face and thy soul shall live. But to think this is the choice of my own will and that none of my punishment is for another man's transgressions. Never had I so great an enemy as myself. Never did God offer anything but good to my soul. But I resisted. And now I remember perfectly. Richard Baxter says this is what will make hell, hell. When Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation, it is an account of God's greatest work. There are two undertakings in which God worked totally alone. One was creation, the other was salvation. Psalm 8 speaks of God's activity in creation as the work of his fingers. Isaiah 53 declares that when it comes to providing a Savior, that it was the arm of the Lord that was displayed. My pastor back at Christmas time said when it came to providing for our salvation, God rolled up his sleeves and went to work. Lewis Berry Schaefer says, the power and resources of God are more taxed by all that enters into the salvation of the soul than his power and resources were taxed in creation of the universe. For in salvation, God has wrought to the extreme limit of his might, in sparing not his Son, but delivering him up for us all. God could do no more. That's Romans 8, verse 32. You see, the verdict is in. The accused has been found guilty on every count. But the judge has given his Son to suffer the payment of our every crime. It's a grand proposition. It's more than a little illogical. If you would look with me back at the last few verses of chapter 7, many commentators tie verse 1 of chapter 8 to these last few verses of chapter 7. In fact, some commentators are almost indignant about the editors of the English Bible putting a separation between the last verses of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. Here's what is said in those last few verses, starting in verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, I will say to you that if we went from that verse to verse 1 of chapter 8, there is nothing about that that is a logical connection. Chapter 7 continues, however, verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the connection. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then this declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation. If we are to understand chapter 8, verse 1, we must understand that those last few verses of chapter 7 are not a debate about what goes on between an unsaved man and God. It has everything to do with what goes on between those who have been made righteous or justified and God. It has nothing to do with the salvation of lost souls. It has everything to do with the walk, the sanctified walk of those who are to be holy. And again, we must understand that this is all based on grace. Someone has said that grace was God's best idea. When you come to understand grace and that it is administered without consideration of merit or demerit, which means, frankly, that it took no more grace to save me and my family than it did to save an acquaintance of mine and his family. He is the eighth preacher, eighth generation of preachers in his family, and his son is now a missionary church planter, and so his son is now ninth generation preacher in his family. But do you understand what I'm saying to you? My family line certainly wasn't. There was no arrow for my great-grandfather to anybody in our family being a preacher. But it is a misconception of grace to think that it took more to save me and my family than it took to save my friend and his eight generations of preachers. Because you see, not one of us has any confidence in anything that we brought to the transaction. Grace is not administered in a measure sufficient to make up for what we lack. The truth is, we have nothing to offer, not one of us. That means that what it took to save me and my family is precisely what it took to save you and your family. And you perhaps have a story more like my friend who is now nine generations of preachers than my story. What we have in common is that every one of us will tell the story that the lack of condemnation in our life is not due to anything that we brought. It is due entirely to a transaction of grace. And we seem to have somewhat come to an understanding of what that means when it's at the moment of salvation. We know it's by grace through faith and not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're okay with it there, but when it comes to living a life of sanctified holiness, which I've already told you is the debate of those last few verses of chapter 7, when it comes to that, we sort of revert. And we come again to this sense that if I can just do enough right things and do few enough wrong things, I will in fact acquire the favor of God. I want you to know that we're all kept by the grace of God, just like we're saved by the grace of God. And that means that our being kept has nothing to do with what we bring to the transaction either. It's all by grace. That means that grace will not be withheld no matter how awful the sinner. We have plenty of examples. I mean, those who nailed Christ to the cross, what some have referred to as the high tide of human sin, those who nailed Christ to the cross, they were offered grace. The Apostle Paul, as Saul, murdered Christians. But he didn't forfeit God's grace. John Newton, known for his capacity to curse for 2 hours without repeating himself, deserted the British Navy and fled to Africa. And his self-declared purpose was so that he could sin to his fill. The author of the hymn that we so eagerly sing, Amazing Grace. You see, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 speaks to us of this truth, There's not one thing we can do to make God love us more. There's not one thing we can do to make God love us less. God's grace is not withheld from any because of their sin. God's grace is not administered to any because of their goodness. And that means that this is not totally illogical. There is logic in this. It is as possible for God to strike Christ as it would be for him to strike one who is in Christ. It's logical that sin that has been laid on the Savior cannot be laid again on the sinner. It is illogical, but there is logic to be had. This grand proposition, there is therefore now no condemnation. It's unnatural. Truthfully, I think we struggle to relate to this because it's in our nature, our old nature, what Brother Berg refers to as the clone of Satan that lives inside each one of us. It's in our nature to keep track of offenses and to constantly be building a case. And we seem to have an inalienable right to retain the right to hurt those who have hurt us. And so when God says to us, the accused has been found guilty on every charge, but I gave my son to pay for every crime committed, that's against our nature. That kind of forgiveness, that type of grace. It's not just unnatural, it's countercultural. We've been told from the time that we were infants that if we were good, there would be rewards. If we were bad, there would be punishment. Therefore, if we are to win God's favor, we must perform. We have to do all sorts of things that will convince him that we're worthy. There's something inherently wrong with our standing before a God who has already said to us, I love you enough that I've given my son. And condemnation has been taken away from your future on the basis of my grace. And for us to continue to feel that we have to perform in order to win his favor. Now, I am not suggesting to you that because we are no longer under obligation to the law that we should live lawlessly. No, the Apostle Paul understood the capacity of the human heart to be deceived by Satan himself, to think that what Romans 8:1 means is that we can live any way we please and it'll all be okay. No, he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, God forbid that anybody should think such a thing. Anything that takes away from the believer's need to repent and confess and ask forgiveness for unfaithfulness, that comes from the flesh or perhaps from Satan himself. But it is all contrary to what God expects of us. But it is not our means of gaining faith or ensuring that in the end there will be no condemnation. That is settled. And the verse that is important to us in this first verse of chapter 8, or the word that's important, is now. This matter is settled. There is, however, in all of this, I believe, a motivation that is often missed. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, a soul that comes to full realization that he ought to be in hell, but that the Lord Jesus took his hell, and that there is therefore no condemnation for him, is likely to be moved by the truth. Spurgeon put it this way, a spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin is of great value Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before God convicted and condemned with a rope about his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live for the honor of the Redeemer whose blood cleansed him. Any attitude that condones sin is satanic. And whatever takes the vitality out of genuine repentance is to our detriment. But I praise God for Romans 8:1 because my escaping condemnation is not dependent on either my good for the sake of being saved or my good for the sake of being kept. You see, this grand proposition is irrefutable. And the word on which we hang this is that word no. No appears actually first in the sentence in the language in which the New Testament was penned. It is not the typical word for no. It is a different one, and by being placed first in the sentence, it adds emphasis. There are two typical terms used for the negative in the Greek language. One is ou and the other is me, and sometimes they are used together as a double negative for the sake of making emphasis. Ou me in a phrase suggests that something is absolutely negative, beyond question. Five times in the Gospels, men declared that something would not happen on the strength of the use of this combination of ou and me. I'll give you three illustrations, two of them from Peter. Matthew 16:22, Peter said to the Lord, "This Lord shall not be unto you." That was his response when the Lord said, "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be crucified, and raised again the third day." Peter was wrong, even though he used this strong term for it cannot happen. John 13:8, Peter said to Christ, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But he did. And in John chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." But we all know he did. Five times men use this phrase in the Gospels, and every time they're wrong. The Lord Jesus is quoted with the use of this double negative 46 times. One illustration for your understanding, Matthew chapter 24, verses 34 and 35. "My words shall not pass away." 46 times the Lord said something will not happen. 46 times it did not happen. And when he says to you and me that we are in that number known as in Christ, and for those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. First of all, we should understand that it is stated emphatically so that we can understand it as not a whit of condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we should also understand that the declaration is by God Himself on our behalf, and there is not a chance that He is wrong. I want to close with an account that I have never spoken of publicly. I use it to illustrate to you that what we have been through here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, can be, in spite of the fact that it is in ways illogical, it is in ways unnatural, it is irrefutable, it can be and should be motivational. The Lord reached my family when I was 13. I have an older brother who's 2.5 years older than I am, so he was nearly 16. We were saved on June 2nd, 1962. In the spring of 1962, an event occurred in my life that I believe was the first work of God in my heart to bring me to salvation, although I knew nothing of the gospel when this transpired. My father, when he was 8, was taught to roll his own cigarettes. When he was 10, he was invested by his grandfather, my great-grandfather, with the knowledge of where each of his stills was located. My great-grandfather's plan was that if revenuers ever came on the property, that if a 10-year-old went to the woods to tip over the stills and destroy the evidence, that a 10-year-old would escape the notice of the revenuers, who undoubtedly would be doing their best to corral all the men on the property. When my father was 11, he was given responsibility of providing for his mother and his four siblings because his father was debilitated by alcohol. He served 22 months in the military during the Second World War, 16 months in combat duty. He learned to smoke cigarettes when he was 8. When he came home from the war, he took a job at Republic Steel in Canton, Ohio. Safety issues would not allow him to smoke a pipe, which he preferred. When he was buried, his front teeth were worn, where for years he had carried a pipe in his mouth. And in an 8-hour shift in the steel mill, because he wasn't allowed to smoke a pipe, he would smoke cigarettes, and he smoked 4 packs of unfiltered Lucky Strikes every 8-hour shift. His own testimony was that when he awoke in the morning, he would roll his feet out onto the floor, and before he would stand from his bed, he would light his pipe. He would smoke it until he walked in the gate of Republic Steel, knock the fire out of it, put a cigarette in his mouth, smoke 4 packs during the course of the day, and when he walked out the gate that afternoon, he'd throw the last cigarette down and put the pipe back in his mouth. Last thing he would do at night was sit down on the edge of the bed, knock the fire out of his pipe, and roll his feet in under the covers. When my brother was nearly 6, I would have been perhaps 3, my father looked at his 2 boys and said, "If I don't give this filthy habit up, there will be no way that I can convince these boys not to smoke." He had a new pack of Lucky Strikes in his hand. He had taken the first cigarette out of the pack. He never put it in his mouth. He put it back in the pack. He carried the pack in his pocket for 2 weeks. I guess he doubted that a habit like his could be broken instantly. But he never lit another cigarette, and he never pounded tobacco into another pipe. For the sake of his boys, 10 years later, on a Saturday evening, I was 13, my brother nearly 16. My parents were on their way to a nearby town to do shopping. We lived in a little town of 250 people. They had to drive 15 minutes away to get a significant grocery store. My mother and father were going to spend the evening shopping. My brother and I headed to the local schoolhouse, where on the back of the schoolhouse was a basketball hoop. And we kept a basketball available in the community so anybody that wanted to go to the school and shoot hoops could do so. My brother and I, on our way there, stopped and spent a dime apiece, and each of us bought a Swisher Sweet. It's kind of a cross between a cigarette and a cigar. It had a mouthpiece on it. I think we felt especially mature holding a cigar by its mouthpiece between our lips. We were behind the school smoking, shooting hoops, when a car came around the school building. My brother and I had always reckoned that if our father ever caught us smoking, he would kill us. That was 52 years ago, and I don't have to close my eyes to see the look on my father's face when he brought that car to a stop, and in front of that car stood his 2 boys with Swisher Sweets in their mouth. He had come to give us a little bit of money so that we could buy an ice cream cone or a bottle of pop. Instead, he rolled the window down and said, "Please get in the car." We got in the car. We went shopping. We came home. My brother and I went to bed. We were pretty sure before we would ever get to sleep that the hammer would fall. But instead, we lay there in the dark, not a word from my father. I finally said to my brother, "I wish he'd hit us." I have never publicly told this story because I am so ashamed that a man who would love me enough to do what my father did for my sake would be treated the way I treated my father. He never touched us. He never spoke of it. Neither of us ever put another cigarette in our mouth. It doesn't approximate what Christ did when he took our sins on himself, on the cross, in our place, so that Romans 8:1 would be forever recorded in our Bibles, declaring there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ. Knowing what Christ has done should be one of the great motivating factors in our life to live them wholeheartedly for him. Not because we're fearful of what he might do to us, but because we're grateful for what he did for us. Heavenly Father, make us faithful servants, not out of fear, but out of love, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.